Christian Medical and Dental Associations hope you enjoy today's chapel message.
I'm in the process of moving my son. My son from the Atlanta area moved up in May to live with us until he could find a place. Now he's found a place. We started moving him in last week, and we're going to hopefully finish this weekend. But it reminded me of a story I read, a cute little story about this guy who was moving his sofa and got it stuck in the door. So he went over and got his neighbor to come help, and they struggled together for several minutes trying to get it. And finally, the owner of the sofa said to his neighbor, he says, "I just don't think we're going to be able to get this inside." And the neighbor said, "What? Inside?" Okay, life can be like that sometime. By the way, the sweet aroma that you smell from in there, Paul wrote about a sweet fragrance or sweet aroma coming from the body of Christ in the way that they did things. And it was specifically about the topic we're going to talk about today. I put this picture up because it reminds me of what the world was like before God stepped in to create order. It says the earth was without form and void. God, being the creative power and the one who wants to bring order out of chaos, he stepped in and he created the universe as we see it today. It's now fallen, of course. But he is a God of order. He's a God of unity. And that's the topic I want to talk about today. And I want to start by challenging you with this statement. On nearly all matters that arise in your life and in the life of the church, your opinion is not as important as the principle we're about to discuss. Now, I shared on this topic many moons ago with the CMDA Board of Trustees. Some of you may have been in the room when I did that. So I've taken some of those ideas and repackaged them, and today I want to actually talk about the concept of unity. That's the topic that's more important than your opinion. But I want to talk about it not only as when we should have unity, but also want to add some comments about when unity is not appropriate. So unity in the body of Christ, in the body of Christ, is a command. It's not a recommendation. John 13, we have Jesus' words, "A new command I give you, that you love one another just as I've loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Brotherly love is important in relationship, but brotherly love also is important because it's a primary form of witness of who we are to the world. That's what Christ said here. But also, let me highlight these words, "just as I've loved you," because see, love was not a new commandment. What was new about the commandment is Jesus says, "I want you to love the way I love you." And he was just hours away from demonstrating that love in a very dramatic way. He was going to the cross to die sacrificially, loving the disciples. And he says, "This is the way I want you to love," because this kind of love is going to take sacrifice. It's not a warm, fuzzy feeling kind of love. It's a commitment that we have for one another that requires that we surrender something of ourselves to look out for the best interest of someone else. That's what Christ did. He condescended to come live on earth, leaving his throne in glory, sacrificially making that first step, and then sacrificially being willing to be crucified and die for our sins. So the point here is that sacrificial love is critical for unity. God wanted to have a unity with us. He wanted to restore a broken relationship with us, and he had to sacrifice to see it happen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, and that you are united in the same mind and the same judgment." You know, so many of us recognize that we start out with different opinions, different perspectives. Our goal at that point is to recognize, understand the different perspectives, be willing to sacrifice our own perspective for the sake of unity. But also, it may be someone else in that situation that has to sacrifice to accept your point of view on that. But the role that we have to play is to allow that dynamic to work out in all our decision making. We're going to come back to that, because unless the issue has to do with something moral or ethical, there's a lot of latitude in how we can come to conclusions, and we do it as a group in the body of Christ. Philippians 2, Paul writes, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." That's tough to do, isn't it? And be consistent about it. We do it from moment to moment when we remember, but then we just sort of fall back into old habits sometime. But the point is, I want to call attention to humility here, because humility is the solution that can lead to unity, because pride is usually at the root of disunity. So we need not pride in our life, but we need humility in order to achieve unity. In Romans 14, Paul writes, "Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification." The Prince of Peace wants to rule over our hearts and minds. He wants to do it individually. He wants to do it collectively. And when the Prince of Peace, when we have surrendered our wills to the Prince of Peace, he will bring peace and he will bring unity. But it takes our surrendering to him and our forbearance with one another. Peace is a manifestation of unity. There's no peace, there's probably because there's no unity. Colossians 3, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Whereas pride is the root of disunity, love is at the root of unity. Ephesians 4, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, in love, eager to maintain unity, the Spirit and the bond of peace. Humility, that word crops up here again. Gentleness, patience, bearing one another, love, eager to maintain unity and peace. I've quoted you several passages here. It'd be easy to spend all of our time this morning just going through more than 30 other passages in Scripture I found on this topic. It's throughout the New Testament's teaching. This is an important issue. It occurs so many times. Jesus made it a priority. We ought also to. But this is one that's most poignant to me. If you really want to know what's on the mind of Jesus in those hours before he went to the cross, read John 14, 15, 16, and then his high priestly prayer in John 17. And in that prayer, he writes this to the Father, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's you and me. We're the ones who believe because of the message that was passed down from the disciples. "That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, and they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Here again, we see a purpose statement highlighted by the two words, "so that." Jesus says they should be one so that the world may believe. There's a purpose in all that. So we've seen that Jesus, our Lord and Savior, expects us to manifest unity, and unity is not possible without sacrificial love. Now I want to switch directions just a little bit and talk to you about something you may have never run across before. It is an English word, a diaphora. It's used in theology talk about something, and same, we'll get to that. It comes from the Greek, adiaphoros. It was originated in Greek Stoic philosophy. The word was started there because the Greek Stoics were so interested in virtues. They actually expounded good virtues. I mean, virtues we're taught as part of our Christian faith, of justice and courage and temperance, and these things were considered good. So what did the Stoics consider bad? Well, everything that was the opposite of one of these virtues was considered bad. So there was good, and there was bad, and then there was a diaphora. A Die for is all those other things that fall in between, that are neutral in terms of moral or ethical being good or bad. Those represent most of the things in our life and most of the decisions in our life, things in life that are neither right nor wrong, morally, ethically, or spiritually. A diaphora. Now, why do I want to bother to bring up this concept of a Stoic philosophy? Because Paul did. In Romans chapter 14, verse 1, we see Paul use that word. It's translated differently. If you're a King James student growing up, it's disputations, which I had no clue what that meant when I learned it as a child. But in NIV, disputable matters, I like the EVS. It just says opinions. Opinions. So why is that important? Well, Paul says, you are not to quarrel or break unity over a diaphora. Most of the things that come up in our lives and in the life of a church body are a diaphora. And church history has a very poor track record in dealing with this. I asked our Bible study group last night, because I just looked it up yesterday, just give me a rough guess of how many different Christian denominations exist worldwide. Throw a number out. You're going to be wrong, because you won't, so you won't do it. I'll just go ahead and tell you. 45,000. Yeah, I was shocked too. Can you imagine that many divisions? And why? Some of them may be because of the essentials of the faith, differences of opinion. But most of those differences are diaphora, disputable matters, opinions about things. Paul says we shouldn't be divided over those things. I think God must be terribly grieved in looking upon the body of Christ and seeing such great division. Yes, there are reasons to have divisions over essential matters of faith. But most of the time, we're dealing with a diaphora. Scripture teaches that there's right and there's wrong, and we need to recognize that, and we need to defend the right and critique and condemn the wrong. But most things are right and left decisions, not right and wrong decisions. And we confuse those. We sometimes elevate our opinions about left and right decisions. Is it wise or not? And we sometimes make that a question of whether it's righteous or not. And many times it's not. Paul warns that we should not be causing division over those things. So, what about essentials of the faith? Here's some examples. We need to know what they are. We need to be able to defend them. The deity of Christ. Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. We need to defend that. No man comes to the Father except by me. Jesus' words. We need to defend that. Salvation by faith. The authority of Scripture and the concept of the Trinity. Mysterious as it is, it's what the Bible teaches us, and we need to believe and defend it. When I was working my job here, there's a religious sect I won't identify, but they consider themselves Christians, but most other Christians wouldn't recognize them to be Christians because there's so many differences on these matters, essentials of the faith. There's a division, and I think appropriately so. But the president of one of their universities called me to ask why students within his faith are not being allowed to take leadership positions in our campus ministries. And I could have sat there and debated with him about these matters that are essential to our faith. And it would have been okay to do that, but I knew it wasn't going to go anywhere. So I just simply said, well, let me just point out to you that your faith teaches that anyone outside of your faith is not acceptable to God, is not saved, is not going to heaven. Your faith teaches that. So how can we possibly have fellowship, Christian fellowship, when you believe that everyone else is not acceptable to God? Well, he said, well, I don't personally believe that. I said, well, then if you want to renounce that publicly, you'd be welcome to come to our meetings. He said, well, I can't do that. So there are things that are important enough for us to defend and stand behind and maybe even have division over when we can't agree on. Bert and I are working with a church here in town that made that decision back in the spring that they could no longer be associated with a doctrinal position that was contrary to Scripture. And that unity that they had in going forward was a fragrant aroma to me. It's what attracted me to want to get involved and help them. So how do we manage the adiaphora matters, the ones that aren't essential to our faith? In those cases, it becomes very important how we process through those decisions. In fact, it becomes more important than the decision itself. Maintaining relationships, maintaining the unity in the body of Christ, that process of managing those matters becomes super important. And unity that God calls us to hangs in the balance when we do that. So let me just talk about some practical applications here. First of all, we need to be reminded that our heart deceives us regularly. So if we go in with an opinion about something, we need to recognize that my opinion may be wrong. We need to have the humility to admit that and allow that to be clear in our future decision making. Jeremiah says, "Who can even know how deceitful the heart is? We don't know when we're deceiving ourselves." And Proverbs 3 teaches us we don't want to lean just to our own understanding. We ultimately need the wisdom of God, but the wisdom of God is often represented in the group decision-making that takes place in the body of Christ. And thirdly, we're advised that many counselors, many advisors are a key to being successful in our decision-making. So all these elements here says, look, we are never to live this life of faith in isolation. We're to live it in community. And when it comes to corporate decision making, we need to incorporate the ideas and give heed to other ideas, and oftentimes sacrifice our own idea for the sake of unity on non-essential matters, which are most matters that arise, because of these risks that we face, having a deceitful heart and leaning to our own understanding. Another practical application is unity is not uniformity. We need to recognize we have different skills, we have different life experiences, we have different knowledge, and we bring that to the table so everybody will not look and sound alike or have the initial same opinion about things. After discussion, we might come to the same opinion. I'm aware of some ministries that have had this commitment that says, well, if there's anybody in disagreement, we won't move forward. I don't usually recommend that because somebody out of the will of God can sabotage doing anything. But what I recommend is an example I saw in Christian Medical and Dental Society Association's Board of Trustees. On many occasions, most occasions, there was just consensus around the table. There was not a debate. There was not a vote. But on one of the rare times there was a vote, the vote came out like 7-8. It was divided. Now, the chair could have said, well, the 8 majority wins. We're going to go forward with the decision. But in godly wisdom, the chair says, you know, I don't think God has spoken. So let's table this. Let's pray about it. Let's collect some more information, and let's come back and revisit this. The next day, it was brought back up, and without any discussion, actually, the vote had switched to 13-2 in favor of the people of the 7 who initially voted against it. It's now 13 voting against it. The 2 seeking unity in the body of Christ said, we believe, that was not our opinion, but we believe that God has spoken through this majority, and we want the minutes to reflect that we're changing our vote so that we can move forward in unity. You see, it wasn't a unanimous opinion. It was a unanimous support. That's where we need to get to. We might not all agree. Dave and I almost always started with different perspectives on things and we were decision making. And then God almost always brought us to the same point of clarity. Now, when it didn't happen, my job was to say, okay, God put the mantle on him, and I'm going to support that. And no one will know that I might have a different opinion. It's not my job to go around saying that, because that's the way you move forward in unity. There's another aspect of unity that's very important to us, and that is it's a place where God blesses. Psalm 133, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. Now that was, seems yucky to us probably, but that was a really good thing in that time to have that anointing representing the Holy Spirit being poured over you and being super blessed by that. That was the way they were commissioned to take that role as high priest, Aaron. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. That's such a blessed thing. That dew and that rain on Mount Hermon is what irrigated the whole land of Israel, most of the land. For there, now, if you read that casually, you might not recognize that there points back to that first verse talking about unity. For there, in unity, the Lord has commanded his blessing, life forevermore. If you don't have unity, you're not going to have God's blessing. If you want unity, if you want God's blessing, you're going to have to strive for unity. And it's going to take sacrificial love. So recap, commanded by Jesus, unity is commanded by Jesus. Many verses in Scripture exhort unity. Unity is an important witness to the world. It's a pathway to God's blessings in our life. And unity is more important than your opinion, usually. Let's talk about the exceptions. There are limits to unity. It's our expected pathway. It's the default path that God wants us to follow, but not in all situations. Just a quick example. Paul writing his letter to the church at Corinth. I have a friend in Greece who likes to point out that Corinth is the poster child for a mixed up, chaotic church. They had so many problems. And they wrote Paul, that, well, we want your opinion on these problems we're having. And if you read what Paul writes back, on most issues, he's talking about interpersonal relationships and behavior of individuals and the order that needs to be brought into the body of Christ, because that's where the disunity was taking place, in those interpersonal relationships and lack of order in the church. So that's what Paul was addressing in those letters. And specifically, you get into 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul's making the point of unity so clearly that he says, you know, we will have weaker brothers or sisters who don't have the same maturity in the faith, who don't have the same understanding, and therefore you have a responsibility to them. You're going to probably have to give up some of your freedoms, some of your opinions, not on the essentials, but on most of the matters that arise, because we got to be sensitive about these weaker brothers or sisters and their convictions and their conscience. We don't want to cause them to stumble, and sacrificing your opinion, your freedom, for the sake of relationship is just critical to moving on in unity in the body of Christ. All to maintain unity. In that same letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, then Paul says, wait a minute now, there is a time where unity is not what you strive for. He talks about a man who has married his father's wife. I assume it wasn't his own mother. Don't know that for sure. But whatever the relationship was, it was so bad that Paul says, the pagans even wouldn't do this. And you're doing it in the body of Christ, and you're allowing it to carry on and be a corruption in the body of Christ. He said there's a sexually immoral person among you, and you need to deal with it. And Paul says, remove him. Let him be removed. Disfellowship with him. And there's a reason why that. So that he might be saved. So that he might come to repentance. Now this has been abused in the history of the church many, many times. And I know a lot of people push back against it because of all the abuse in the past. Because so many churches used it as a form of punishment. A form of silencing reformers. But it's no less still a commandment for us that we need to deal with sin in the body of Christ. And not be united with that. Church discipline is appropriate for anyone in the body of Christ who's living in sin. Now, there's all secret sins, but this is something when the sin is clearly public and damaging to the witness, damaging to the individuals, and we deal with the ones that we know about in the body of Christ. An action needs to be taken, and that is to have disunity In some church communities, it's called excommunication. It means the same thing. You're to break fellowship, not mean-spirited. And there's a process for doing this rightly. Matthew 18 talks about going to the person, taking the problem, trying to deal with it, then taking back a witness, and then bringing it before the body. You want to do it rightly. Remember, the processing of these things matter too. But we are to not allow sin to continue in the church. Now, Paul goes on to clarify, very importantly, he said, now look, I'm talking about what goes on in the church here. I'm not talking about what applies outside the church. People outside the church, well, they're sinners. You should expect them to sin. That's not your concern. Let God judge them. You're to judge the people inside the church. Now, let me ask you a delicate question, two questions actually. When's the last time you saw church discipline exercised rightly? And if you look around, you'll probably see situations where it should be exercised. It's pretty rare these days. Let me ask you another delicate matter. Do you think Christians today are more interested in sin outside the church or sin inside the church? What gets us exercised to speak and act and do things about? Seems we pay a lot more attention to sin outside the church than we do sin inside the church. But that sin inside the church is a harm to the people who are in sin, and it's a harm to the witness in the body of Christ. And Paul says, you need to deal with it. In fact, he says, this doesn't apply to people outside. The goal of church discipline is repentance for the person and preservation of the church's witness. When it comes to sin in the church, tolerance and compromise are not to be substituted for unity. There are limits to unity in the body of Christ. There's another limit. And Paul, we don't have time to go into this in detail, but it's our relationship with the world. Clearly, we're to be in the world, we're to be a light in the world, we're to have influence in the world, we're to rub shoulders at the right distance with people in the world. But Paul in Ephesians 4 and 5 cites so many things that we're to shun in the world. Various sins, be no partaker of the unfruitful works of darkness, and he lists so many things there. He says, in how we speak, we're not to adopt the language of the world. No corrupt talk coming out of your mouths, including slander. Slander is just unkind and unhelpful and unnecessary things. And we sometimes justify that. But Paul says, don't be united to that kind of language. Walk as children of the light. 2 Corinthians 6, Paul writes, and do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? For we are the temple of the living God. And as God said, be separate from them. Then I will welcome you. It's the concept of being set apart. Set apart is the concept underlying holiness. Sometimes we might sometime talk about in chapel the difference between righteousness and holiness. But holiness is not us being justified. That's different. It's when we're justified, then we are to be holy. We're to be set apart. We are intended for special purposes in life, individually and corporately. We're to be set apart. Peter writes this way, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. Some of you might remember that in the King James, this is where it says you're a peculiar people. Now, in modern language, the word peculiar we think of as being odd. But in the original King James time, Shakespearean English, peculiar just meant uniquely owned by. If this is my peculiar bottle of water, it doesn't belong to you, it belongs to me. It's to be used only by me. So when King James says you're a peculiar people, that means you are bought with a price, you are not your own, you're God's, and now you need to pay attention to what he tells you and how you're to live because you're his possession. We are called out of darkness into his marvelous light, that you might proclaim his excellences. Let me just go back to this, because here's where disunity most often occurs. And that's for our failure to love sacrificially and manifest humility in our life. Remember, pride is usually the thing that sabotages unity. Pride, thinking more of ourselves than others, not putting others first. So we need to sacrifice. We need to have humble hearts. So remember these things about unity. It's a sweet aroma, first to God, and then it's a sweet aroma to the world around us. It's commanded by Jesus. It's not an option. It's exhorted in many, many scriptures. It has a high priority in our life. Scriptures make that very clear. It's a witness to the world, one that we don't want to corrupt, and it's a pathway to God's blessing. And in most cases, it's more important than your opinion. You prize unity above your opinion, you're going to have a much more blessed, abundant, God-honoring life. Just pause and reflect for a moment. And what's your commitment to unity? Do you understand the priority of it in Scripture and how it should have a priority in our lives? How do you measure your own love for one another? Is that love really a commitment for their best interest? Or is your life lived in your own best interest? Is it sacrificial? That's what that's all about. Is pride, thinking too highly of yourself, damaging the unity in your relationships at home, work, church? And if any of these things have a problem, then we need to repent. We need to ask God's forgiveness, and we might well need to ask the repentance of someone else. Let's close in prayer. Just reflect on those things, and let it be a starting point in your commitment to unity, and you're asking the Holy Spirit to reveal in your life what might be sabotaging that unity that He's called us to. Father, we just thank You for Your Word that's a light to our path, that we might walk in it, Lord, but we need to make that commitment. We need to surrender our lives to be guided by Your Holy Spirit, to have a conviction in our hearts to know when we're not walking in unity, to recognize why that's the case, and then, Lord, to make the commitment to change as the Holy Spirit guides and strengthens us to change our lives so that we can walk in unity, first and foremost with You. Secondly, with those in the body of Christ. Lord, that we can do it in a way that's a sweet aroma to You and to the world, a witness to the world of Your goodness and mercy in our lives. We want to honor You through Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.